I hope not to be that information rich in what I'm sharing tonight, but I'm really believing God to just have us all move down to where we can begin to exercise a skill, just one skill, a very necessary skill, and just to cultivate one particular sensitivity tonight to things, to a thing. It feels like a lot of things. It feels like a big storm, but it's actually just one little thing I want us to focus on tonight. Ross has preached most of my sermon, and I trust that was God doing that and not Ross going through my outline to break it down for you. And I sometimes feel very strongly about things, and even this week, what I'm sharing about has become relevant, judging by the responses I've been getting from back home in Stellenbosch with all the stuff happening there. But we can talk about that in just a minute. Father, thank you for inviting us to your presence. It's really good to be here. And thank you for the way you're shepherding us together, binding us together, teaching us to relate and to love and to trust. And as we heard tonight, just enjoy you, just being with you and knowing you as a dad that cares and that protects and preserves and nurtures. We really love you, and we ask that you'd help us to focus tonight. You know, we all come from different places. Not everybody's in the room yet. Our mind's all over the place. Some of us are emotionally very distracted tonight. And we just ask that by your Holy Spirit, you just bring us to a place of peace, equanimity. Just center us tonight in your presence so that we can receive from you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to read together from Ezra chapter 1. And I'm really tagging on to, I know some of you have been up the road at the conference and it was really great. And the theme was God's building. And following up on that, there's this reality of building and a commitment to build or being intentional to build that I'm wanting us to focus on tonight. Do we have the scripture there? There we go. And you've got the message down there in the title already. Can we go? When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans. They lodged an accusation, right there is what we're focusing on tonight, against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, that's the emperor. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you'll be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. I'm wanting to unpack what is going on in that scripture, and I hope not to take long, because we're wanting to get to the what does this mean for you in your life? What are the implications? So there have been many, many times when the story of the prodigal son, that narrative of discontent and disquiet, somebody in the house, like the son, isn't happy with the dad, he's unhappy with the house. So you know what happens? He starts looking out the window. And it's hard to tell whether he's unhappy because of what he sees outside the window, the greener grass, or whether it was just an unhappiness that caused him to look out the window. It's like a chicken and egg situation. But in any case, he looks out the window, looks at the greener grass, comes to his dad, says, "Dad, I'm so unhappy here. I'm just wishing you're dead. I just wish you'd drop dead and give me my money." So if we were handling that situation today, us very compassionate counselors, we would say, "Dad, I think we have a problem. Your son's very unhappy. Can we talk about how we're going to make him happy, how he's going to feel at home again?" So, you know, what happens? God and Christ uses this as an illustration of love, tough love. The father says, "My son, I really think you need this money. So take the money and just go. And whenever you've changed your attitude and grown up, I'll be here. But I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to worry about you. I'm not going to stress about you. But you need to discover that that green grass out there is only so green because of pig dung, lots of pig dung. And the further you go, the more you'll realize that there's actually more pig dung than grass. But there's no way I convince you of that. You'd better find that out for yourself." So when he's knee deep in the pig dung for a while, he remembers that he's Jewish. He's not supposed to be in pig dung. There comes to his senses and comes out. And that story is just a cyclical narrative of God's relationship with the Israelites. There were many times like this that they wanted to break out. And then God would give them money. Some emperor would come like Artaxerxes and take them away. This was just another such occasion. So they've been away.
Now they've had the pig dung experience, came to their senses, and now they've come back to Jerusalem, and now they're fully committed. They're intentional again, and they've started rebuilding the ruins of the city. So where we come into the picture, they've already rebuilt the walls, and now they've set about just rebuilding the sanctuary, the tabernacle, some of the translations say, the temple on the inside. They're working on that right now. But while they committed to build, something happens that happens every time believers get to that place of being intentional, of building with God, building God's house, building whatever God has mandated us, envisioned us, commissioned us to do. There's always opposition, there's always discouragement, and it always has the same purpose. The opposition comes to break your stride, to break your momentum, so as to ultimately bog the whole process, the building or the rebuilding, the restoration process down. In this case, what happens is that opponents of the building process, they lodge a formal process. And it starts with the writ. It starts with the written accusation that gets sent to the emperor. Now, I want you to listen very carefully here, because this is what we miss in our lives on a day-to-day basis. I'm hoping to say this a couple of times. Because what is happening here is typical. It's happened a million times. It will happen to you. It's happening to some of you right now. We've just been through 3 years of this. I've been through it 50 times in my life. There's an accusation. To us, it comes, it smacks of it has this powerful sense of randomness. Now, that's the shift we need to make tonight. There's nothing random about it. When an unjust, unwarranted accusation comes, it's not random. Say, not random. It's not random. So in this case, this written accusation gets sent to the emperor, and guess what happens? The emperor reacts, because you know the accusation that comes against them is so ludicrous. The accusation goes, dear emperor Artaxerxes has an empire, global empire, it's massive. And somewhere in the hidden corner of that empire, there's Palestine. And there's this little city, Jerusalem. I don't know if anybody ever been to Jerusalem. It's tiny. You have no idea. Israel is a lot tinier than the Cape Peninsula. At one point, you can stand at the border and look clear across the country to the other side. To give you an idea of how tiny it is. And the Arab world wants to take that bit away as well. It's tiny, people. It's just incredible. But in any case, and in the middle of that tiny lot sits the city of Jerusalem, that at that stage was even tinier. In the middle of the city, they're wanting to rebuild the temple. The accusation to the emperor reads, listen, emperor, this is not about walls. This is not about a temple. This is about your empire. If you let this thing go ahead, you're going to lose a massive chunk of your empire. This thing is overtly political. This is a massive political issue. He buys it. He slows them down for 14 years. Now, you know what happens in 14 years? You lose a lot of momentum. You lose a lot of courage. You lose a lot of stuff. You lose cohesiveness. You lose focus. And that is the point of an accusation. It's to dispirit you to the point of just giving up, walking away. God's not in it. God was never in it. I guess I didn't hear right. I was just mistaken. I misread the situation. Whatever. I misheard God. A lot of reasons begin to impinge on your original conviction. Your rationale becomes negative, and the idea is that you just throw in the towel and walk away. That is what we're wanting to talk about tonight. So I'm wanting to run us through just the mechanics, and then we're going to look at a few examples, and we're going to come back to one or two of where that happened in Scripture. Can we run the next slide? A commitment to build with God always brings opposition, fierce opposition. And it manifests as a storm, and it has varying combinations of, is multidimensional. We normally, Ross was talking tonight about the fact that a lot of us become aware of it when there are these random thoughts, negative thoughts, toxic thoughts later on that begin to attack us in our minds. Isn't that so? You're a loser. You'll never lose weight. You're a loser. You'll never get somebody. You'll never attract anybody. You're just a reject because of the following reasons.
And you'll never change. You can't never change.
So it comes on the intellectual level, the mental level. It comes on the spiritual level. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then it comes on the legal level. And we're talking about a downward spiral. What starts as just random thoughts gets out of hand, begins to manifest in the natural, and then begins to affect you politically. It begins to affect you socially. It begins to affect you economically, financially, because it begins to eat deeper and deeper into your life as it stands. It's like a cancer that begins to eat through the different layers of your life. And that's exactly what the Israelites were experiencing here. They were just wanting to restore a place of fellowship. That's all they wanted. It wasn't big. It wasn't dramatic. It was pretty innocent. That's not how the enemy saw it. And that's not how the enemy saw it. So he blows it up. He twists it. And then he starts the process. And if you forget anything else tonight, remember this. Whenever an accusation comes against you, a process of destruction has already been unleashed against you. By the time you become aware of it, something bad, something evil is already happening. It's already started coming against you. You must remember that. So firstly, it's not random. Secondly, you have come in, you have caught something somewhere at some point of progression in a process. And the process is a vicious one. It's a downward spiral of destruction aimed at you. Or if we are a family of God, if we ministry, it's aimed at us. So tonight we're going to talk about how do we combat this? How do we counter this? How do we undo this? How do you neutralize it? Because not only is it that we can, but we meant to. Are we still awake? Are we still together tonight? I'm not wanting to get spooky. I'm trusting that we're going to keep this practical. I just have such a sense of urgency about this. So it could feel a bit workshoppy, and that I hope that's fine with you. So it's multidimensional, but it's one of several weapons used against us in such a adversarial process. The other weapons, as we would find in this narrative, is ridicule, it's slander. There's a discreditation that goes on. You get discredited, attempts to threaten you, intimidate you, and it's conspiratorial. We find the same thing in Nehemiah. All of those things working. But in the middle of all of this, the choice weapon of damage and destruction against you as a believer, I'm going to prove to you in the next few minutes, is just this one thing. It's accusation. Accusation. It's a big one. It's a big one. And it's dangerous because it's so insidious. As South Africans, are there any non-South Africans in the house? Okay, the Lord bless you. Oh, okay. But we are South Africans when there's this feeling or the suspicion that we're dealing with something random, we go, ach man, just whatever. Let's just live on. Let's just shake this off. Let's just pretend it's not happening. It's just nothing. Let's just focus. Now, don't focus away from it. Tonight I'm going to show you to focus on it and to deal with it, to dismantle it, to destroy it, to reverse it every time, every time. It's so great to go through storms. We learn a couple of beautiful things. So there are a couple of examples of this happening. The one that I'm going to come back to is Job. Job had for like 3 months, scholars say, of his life, this massive storm. And it was a storm focused on an accusation that came from the highest place in the universe. It came from the throne room of God. We're going to talk about that in a little while. But the result was that he lost everything. Everything. He lost his family, he lost his wife, he lost his kids, he lost all his material, his assets, he lost his integrity, he lost everything. It was serious. And then there was Moses. Moses had an accusation come against him, and that accusation was quite serious. Because see, Moses had led some 2.5 million people out of Egypt across the Sinai Desert and then to what we know as Palestine today. But as soon as they'd exited Egypt, man, the people were ready to mount an insurrection. And so they accused him of plotting mass genocide. They said, you brought us into this desert to starve us to death. Now, that's serious. Massive accusation against Moses. There's Joseph. He's just a little guy trying to survive. He got betrayed by his brothers, sold into human trafficking. And then he's being human trafficked. Now he's working as a slave. And his boss's wife hits on him. When he won't oblige, she accuses him of rape. That accusation sticks. He's got to spend 7 years in jail. He's got to spend a lot of years in jail. Accusation. There are a lot of... Daniel is another example. Daniel had a lot of colleagues that just grew envious of him. They went to the emperor as well with accusations of disloyalty and sedition. David, same thing. He's a minstrel in the palace of the king, King Saul. But King Saul is unhappy with him for a lot of reasons we can't go into now. And the king accuses him of wanting to take his throne. Accusation. And then we know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ dies on a Roman cross that was atypical. The Roman cross was just a big T like this, and you'd hang over there with your arms mostly tied there with ropes, and they'd leave you just to bleed to death with the vultures plucking out your eyes, all the rest. But when Christ died, they made it a bit special. They added this perpendicular appendage, a wooden appendage, so that it could have this this little notice hanging above him. We know what the notice said, don't we? King of the Jews. And that was the accusation against him. This guy hanging here actually claims to be the rightful leader of the Roman Empire and of the Jews. He's come to take over the world. He says his kingdom has come to usurp and to replace every other kingdom. This man is seditious. So has to die. That was the official legal accusation against him. Every accusation that comes against you and me as followers of Christ works in exactly the same way as happened at the crucifixion. It is a legal process. Say legal process. It's a legal process. And in the same way that when a bailiff or whoever comes to your door with a legal writ, you've got to receive it, you've got to sign it, you had better pay attention to what happens there, because you know what's going on. This is a process that have been launched against you. It's a legal process. And if left to run all the way, you're in trouble. Christ put it this way. He said, when it comes to worship, if you're at the altar, you're having a great time in the presence of God, and there remember that somebody has something against you, remember? He says, just stop right there. Just stop the worship. Worship's cool. It's very important, but just stop it. Go and give attention to that matter, because that's a big, important matter. Another time he said, coming back to the same subject, he said, in fact, if somebody comes against you with accusational threats, sometimes we've just got to go and make a truce with them. You've got to agree with your adversary. But whatever you do, go and deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not happening. It's a big one. Good news, bad news. Good news is we're going to learn to handle this. Bad news is that the days that we're coming to, we're going to see a lot of action. A lot of action. At first, it's going to be, how dramatic. Later, it will become commonplace. We'll just deal with it, have a lollipop, and go on with life. So, I'm going to talk tonight. I'm going to try to rush through 10 points. How to overcome this. We start off in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Firstly, we must learn to discern that it's a spiritual assignment. It's a legal process, but it starts as a spiritual assignment. We've got to get this. Zechariah 3 verse 1. Then he showed me, that's Zechariah the prophet writing, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, that is Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, that is such a beautiful depiction of the dynamic of accusation. I want us to jump now. That's Zechariah, minor prophet. We're going to go to Job just now. Job is the oldest book in Scripture. Now I want us to go to Revelation, the last book. Watch what we come across in Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.
For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Watch this. He who accuses them before our God day and night.
It gives us some insight into what's happening in this world realm. The short part of the background is that there was mutiny or rebellion in eternity against Almighty God in the eons of time, who knows, long ago. But Lucifer, as he was known then, and a whole bunch of his followers, angelic beings, are banished from the presence of God. They banished in fact, it was a terrible banishment because they were banished out of the transcendent realm, out of the eternal realm, into time and space. Time and space is the prison. The material world that we are occupying, that's their prison. And they're banished to a particular corner of the galaxy. The entire universe has a lot of galaxies, but they're in this tiny little one year where we live and on our planet. So by the time Adam and Eve comes here, Genesis chapter 1, guess what? They're already here. And we can talk for a while at another time about why that was. But they're here. But now it gets a little bit interesting. So a lot of scholars and people of different Christian persuasions have had great difficulty with. Now, okay, so firstly, Satan was cast out of heaven. And then Christ came and he redeemed and he died. And according to Hebrews, everything in heaven has been purified by his blood. So now we don't get this. Now, when was Satan in the throne room? When is he standing there accusing Joshua the high priest to God? All I can tell you is that this particular scenario repeats itself three times in Scripture. In Job, in Scripture says, Job chapter 1, the sons of God came and did an accountability meeting with Almighty God. Lucifer was there too. Lucifer himself still has access to the throne of God. And according to what we've just read in Revelations, that'll continue until we, as the bride of Christ, are united with Christ and we're going to overcome him. The next verse says, verse 11 says, we're overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. But that talks of the ultimate victory in our spiritual warfare when the accuser is cast out of heaven. But until that time, he still has access to the throne of God. And we read about the same thing now here in Zechariah. But now, what this means is that the throne room of God represents what we on earth know as the courtroom. And I have a suspicion that our courtroom, and the way it's put together, the robes and the gavel and all that stuff, it corresponds with a discipline that we're not so conversant with, but the gentlemen who sit around in secret rooms, they wear the same outfits that our legal fraternity wears, you know, in Freemasonry and those secret orders. And the main guy uses a gavel, the same language gets used. A lot of the processes gets repeated both sides. I have a suspicion that Satan has copied something from what he is conversant with in the throne room of God. The throne room of God is the place where the holiness of God is established. The throne of God, the psalmist says, is established on righteousness and justice. There's ethical, legal holiness, and there's moral holiness. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of the throne of God. Brings balance to it. But the throne room of God also works a little bit like a courtroom. Satan is the prosecutor. He's the accuser. Christ, Hebrews says, is the what? The advocate. We have free, benign, passionately committed legal representation in the throne of God, and the judge is my dad. And your dad. It's a little bit of a setup, so it sounds a bit more scary than it is. But now, our dad, he's a stickler for order. And this is what I want you to remember. If an accusation is brought, he's actually going to give it the time of day. And we can go into that. You get the notes afterward, run through it. It's just awesome. But for right now, I just want us to focus on what does that mean for you and me? What do we do with this? The other little thing I just want to throw in here is just an aside. But we get a very good description, job description, of Lucifer himself. His main task, his main focus, his main preoccupation is what? is launching legal processes against the people of God. That's what he does 24/7. He doesn't fly around, get you a headache. He doesn't break up your relationship. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make your car break down. At our place, I've got a massive, it's not a spiritual war, but we've got a war going on in my ceiling between the rats and the squirrels. I didn't know they were arch enemies. If you want to see fights, watch rats and squirrels. And the rats are rats. They gang up on the little squirrels and, man, fur flies. It's not pretty. So I've got a great job keeping them. That's my war. All I can tell you, the devil's not causing that. He's got a lot of minions who do those things for him. But he himself does not get involved in our stuff. He really believes that he's God. He's exalted. I like the Afrikaans word. He's forever. He's untouchable. He's out there. He will never condescend to get involved. Just for those Christians who run around, they're always talking to the devil and they're accusing him of all kinds of stuff. Stop doing that, because it's just a waste of time. It's not like even he feels insulted. You just don't count for him. But what he does, he works the courtroom of God, and he's serious about it. Worst is because we many times not alert to it. We're not present. We're not focused. He gets away with a lot of stuff that he's not meant to get away with. I'm going to show you in the book of Job. When an unjust accusation comes against you as a believer, number one, discern it as a spiritual assignment. Can we all do that? And how you experience it is like some little accusing spirit comes to you, and it's like a voice that seeks to mimic your conscience. It wants to make you feel guilty. So, number two, we've got to discern the nature of an accusation, because now it gets technical, and Ross went there earlier this evening. You know, it happens more often than it should. But there's a little situation at work, and somebody's like flipped out or freaked out at the office party now at the end of the year, and there's a discussion about it at the office. And then, you know, as a believer, you have an opinion. You'll say something like, that wasn't right. Then it happens, this whole ganging up. Who are you to judge? Anybody ever had that happen to you? You were so judgmental. Well, as Christians, we'd better get this judging thing right, because we must judge. But there's a simple distinction. We don't judge people, we judge their behavior. Don't get put off by the fact that they don't know the difference. A lot of people are so messed up, so hypersensitive, so rejection sensitive. If you say, I don't believe it's right that you spit your gum on the floor, I believe you ought to pick it up and put it in the rubbish bin, and I'm not going to touch that stuff. You pick it up. I remember being on my bicycle in the middle of town, and a little Mazda 323 or something. It was a green one, I remember. Going down the road, and the window winds down, and this massive Kentucky, you know, that white and red Kentucky packet pops out. In the middle of the road, on the white line, right there. So now you know what it goes. You play a bit of polo, you cycle on your bicycle, you pick it up, and now you pick up speed, and I'm chasing this car. Because I'm judging those people. I'm full of holy anger. I'm not saying they're bad people. All I'm wanting them to do is to take me seriously when I catch up on them, bang against the window, say, open up, and shove it back in there. I have a right to do that. But we're living at a time when the people in the car will look at you. I've got a friend who had that happen to him in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. He'd been working there for a little while. Everything's been going well. And then they're outside this takeaway place, and this massive Cadillac Escalade, whatever, this big American thing, black with the black windows. And, you know, the whole packet thing pops out. So my friend walks up to the Escalade, knocks in the window. Window goes down, and he shoves it back. The guy pops it back out, and he shoves it back. Third time it happens, the door opens, and this guy gets out and grabs him. By that time, now it's escalated. This is a Saudi prince, right? And he feels very affronted. And my dear friend Hannes feels, just in principle, I cannot back down. I'm going to have to do this for South Africa. Amen. He did jail time in Saudi Arabia. And there were no judges involved. He just sat there. It was just a cool-off period. They released him later. Nothing said. But all I'm saying is that we are challenged many times with, as a believer, do I have a right to judge? I want to tell you tonight, you don't have a right to judge. You've got an obligation to judge. The Holy Spirit and the Word has come to help us to discern right from wrong. And as soon as you do that, you've made a judgment. You've made a call on a situation. We've got to do it on an ongoing basis. We don't share everything with everybody. But if it's necessary, obviously you'll stand up. If you're in a family situation and you see an older individual acting inappropriately toward a kid, you have a right to walk up to them and say, I'm not comfortable. But I could be wrong. I just want to tell you, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right. Can I ask you just to back away from the little girl? Can she get off your lap? And can we talk about this? Can we have a family gathering? It's just not cool. It's not your kid and you're not a family member. And the kid's not comfortable in any case. We're living at a time when we are under pressure, massive pressure, to not fulfill that which comes naturally to us. The spin-off of that is we don't have intercessing church. We don't have watchmen on the wall. Everybody's afraid to make a call. And the Holy Spirit doesn't know who he can speak to anymore. Because we've thrown our courage away. We're afraid to take knocks. We're afraid of confrontation. We avoid it like anything. Because we're just serving Christ to have a good time. Amen? But here's the thing. There's a massive difference, and Ross touched on this tonight, between conviction that the Holy Spirit brings and condemnation that accompanies accusation. Condemnation is an accusation that is aimed at your integrity as a person. You're a bad person. You're a loser. You'll never amount to anything. That's an accusation. That's a typical accusation. Conviction works differently. It feels the same because you first register some sense of guilt. Isn't that so? But condemnation brings false guilt, and it's very hard for us to tell the difference, but it's one of those things we're going to have to learn. Every believer is going to have to learn to master that spiritual discernment. When is this condemnation? Condemnation always attacks you as a person, and it moves you to despair, and it violates your natural tendency as a believer to reach for hope. Something inside of you saying, okay, I blow it, and I'm not getting it right, but I'm getting better. I'm going to get it right. Conviction says exactly you are getting it right, but can we just talk about your behavior? And conviction always comes with a solution. Conviction from the Holy Spirit always comes with an outcome. And conviction is always attractional. It never pushes you away from God. Think of it this way. We all have known it. Not all of us. Some of us have had parents that understood love God's way, so there was an element of tough love in their tenderness. So sometimes when there wasn't enough time to have all the discussions and arguments with you when you were 4 or 5 years old, mom will grab you close and just go, yank you by the ear. And you go, what? And then she says, I'm going to see you. And then she takes you around the corner and she goes, fuck. But you know what happens then? There's no kid in the world that'll look at their mom and say, you're an abusive monster, I'm leaving. No. That child runs to mom and hangs like a little baboon on that leg. That's loving conviction. It draws you towards the source of the discipline. It draws you to, and it is so easy when you get it right. It's hard when we remain in this vague, fuzzy state of confusion. I don't know if this is God or the devil. Is this real guilt or false guilt? Well, false guilt makes you want to run away from God. And you need to deal with it for the spiritual weapon that it is. It comes with the arsenal of accusation. You've got to deal with it. If you battle with it in the beginning, get some friends to help you with it. Share with them how you're feeling, what it makes you feel, and they'll tell you, no, and that's not conviction. Conviction makes you feel guilty, but in a way that you want to patch up your relationship with the Father. You want to go to him and say, I'm so sorry. And you want to hear him say, no problem. We're getting there. Thanks for trying. I'm fine with you. I'm just a little bit concerned about where that could get you if you continue with that. Am I talking to people with porno issues in the house here tonight? No, they're not here tonight. It's good. Okay, so that little kid who runs to his mom's leg, if that were us running to God, that's called godly sorrow. You feel rotten but you feel rotten because you've got a sense of having violated a relationship that is precious to you. It's not about right or wrong, it's about relationship. It's about not wanting to lose the closeness and the intimacy and the tenderness. Conviction has that result. Are we clear on that? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Just as an aside, before we go on, 1 Timothy 5:19. Can we go there? Listen to no accusation presented before a judge. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Against an elder, unless it's confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, as believers, we never make ourselves guilty of speculative conjecture about people, and especially about leaders negatively. We never do that. We follow protocol, and if there's reason for doubt, then we start a process. We appeal for a process along the right channels. Christians do that, whether it's at work or at church, at the sports club. We don't sit around gossiping, and we don't entertain slander. We avoid speculation, innuendo, perception, and suspicion. Can I have an amen? We people of order. If something's wrong, we move in an orderly fashion, a very concerted, focused fashion, and we want attention given to it. But we don't take it into the social arena. You don't sit around talking about it. If you're going to deal with it, deal with it. But Scripture says deal with it the right way. Amen? But we've got to keep ourselves pure socially. Number four, discern the satanic intent. What does he want to achieve with the accusation? I said it was to discredit, was to disrupt the redemptive work of Christ. And let me show you where he wants to go to with this thing. Let's read from Job. Job chapter 1. We're looking at the scenario in the throne room again. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns." And he says to God, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I know people. I know human beings. He'll surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. So that is a very disconcerting scenario. Not too many Christians take weekends off to spend devotional time in the book of Job. We don't do it in Revelations. We don't do it in Leviticus. We don't do it in Ecclesiastes. But at least we get some of it in sermons. You see, this little scenario there is just so out there. But the bottom line is Satan has access to the throne room of God. And what he's saying to God is, "I'm going to tell you one thing about Job and about all believers. They're just doing the whole Christian thing for what's in it for me. That's what they're all about. I tell you, God, that's with all of them. There are no exceptions." And can I tell you something more? If you were to scatter what is precious to them, if you were to unleash an assignment of scattering destruction on their lives, they'll get so cheesed off with you, they'll just become massively resentful and offended with you in the deepest of their hearts. That's what's going to happen. And that there is the purpose of the accusation. The devil's not after your car, he's not after your boyfriend, he's not after your dog, he's not after your job. That's just a means to an end. The end is that place in your heart, way down in your heart, reserved for intimacy with God. He wants to get there. He wants to foul it up, he wants to pollute it. Can I tell you how many believers, Samsons in a scriptural sense, mighty, mightily gifted, mightily anointed, five gift people, incredible men and women of God are walking this earth. They're going through all the motions. They're writing the books. They're making the movies. They're preaching the sermons. But somewhere in their life, there was a Job moment, and they didn't discern what was going on. And they find themselves saying, "I'm so confused. I don't know what's going on. The storm's coming against me." We need to know what the storm is about. We need to see what lies in the middle of the storm. In the middle of the storm, there will be an accusation aimed at your credibility, aimed at your integrity,
aimed at your sincerity. It's aimed at your heart. Because it wants to get into your heart, then it wants to go down. And then Satan wants to do the job right there. He wants to sully, he wants to pollute, he wants to putrefy right down there in the deepest of your being. And once he's done that, he'll withdraw, he'll leave you. He'll make you recover. He's got you. It's what Hebrew calls a root of bitterness. It's lodged, it's settled. And the process will go on and on and on if you and I let it go on and on, or it'll only stop once he's achieved that goal of having Job come to the place where Job says, God, you know, you deserve my middle finger. That's it. I'll go through the motions. People may think I'm a very godly man, but when we're alone, you know what my heart says to you. My heart gives you a middle finger. How dare you do this to me? How dare you drop me? How dare you let all this stuff come against me? How dare you? Accusation is scary, people. But now, let's turn it all around. Let's go back to Zechariah. How do we counter this? Number one, countering. We've just talked about sensibility and sensitivity around the issue. But now, how do we respond? Firstly, some of us need to learn how to be receptive to prophetic word. It says here that for those people with the 14-year delay, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, we read from Zechariah just now, a descendant of Edo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, encouraging them to go on building. And I tell you, there's nothing like that in the middle of a storm. I can tell you stories today that is just the most precious moments of my life. Somebody walks into your life and comes to my door in the middle of the night, and he's all bashful and shy, and he stands there and he says, I've got a word from God for you. Can I share it with you? And it's like a boom moment. He speaks it right into your spirit, and you stand there every time. God, this, the timing of this thing, the accuracy of this thing, it's just, I had a moment a while ago, and two ladies that from my religious frame of reference is sort of out there, like way out there, they came, and they had Holy Spirit fragrances, and they sprayed the Lion of Judah over me. And it looks like that stuff that you use like in the bathroom, like same kind of containers, but it's holy stuff, it's holy stuff. So, and it started with a Lion of Judah thing all around me and over me, and then they did the Rose of Sharon thingy on my heart. So I'm standing there going, okay, this is... And then they washed my feet, and then they danced around me, and then came the boom, then the Holy Spirit started speaking. I've never heard words of God so accurate. Oh my goodness. They started with all the scriptures I've been meditating on for months, and they started exegeting it. God himself speaking, saying, and what I told you about that and that and that. And it went on and on and on. I was just completely blown out of the water. God telling me, but now what you saw, there's just half of what I was saying. Remember this. And you haven't seen that. I mean, serious, man. And they have no idea what's going on in my life. The one didn't even know I'm a pastor or anything. She knew nothing. She just walked in there and knew my name was Fred. And she went, I mean, at one stage, she takes a ram's horn from a bag, comes to put it in my hands like that. And then she spends a considerable amount of time talking to the shofar. Shofar, I, the Lord, say to you. And then they started speaking over the movement, man. And I'm standing there holding the thing just going, oh, okay. This is spooky, but this is like out there. It was like... But you see, there are long ways and there are quick ways. And sometimes when we have become intentional to deal with this thing, and I'm speaking to a lot of people, I'm speaking to a lot of people that God would want to use in that prophetic sense to walk into your life. And that's why it's important to just move in the courage of the Holy Spirit. If God wants you to make a call on something, if you feel uncomfortable about something, say it. Just put it out there. I tell you, God needs time to vindicate, but God sometimes has nothing to vindicate because nobody said anything. And God is so committed to vindicate the truth. I can tell you a lot of stories about walking into a situation. It's going to take too much time, but maybe one.
we started the street kid thing in Stellenbosch, and then all the community got involved, and then it went sour, and then I was on the front page of the local newspaper. I'm just trying to steal money from the community, and I'm pretending to be involved with the kids. Fortunately, they got my name wrong. I was Franklin May, so I thought, okay, the accuser missed it a little bit. But now we've got this massive committee meeting there, and a guy to the right of me, he's a very eminent academic, and he's just announced that he wants to withdraw from the committee because the university's there, all the churches are there, the whole community. I was so excited. The town's coming together around something that God called us to do. But then he wants to resign. And as he makes the announcement, the Lord talks to me. The Lord says he's not resigning. He's starting another movement, and there's money on the way to this project. And the Lord shows me how much. And he's already intercepted that money. He's taken it for himself. So I'm sitting there going, okay, this is awkward. But now, I'm sitting on the corner of the table and he's sitting there. And I mean, all the hoozoos in town are on that committee. So now, sometimes when God speaks to you, you've just got to be open to say, now God, what do you want me to do with that? So God says, just say it. So I say, excuse me, I just want to put it, chairperson, chair lady, I just want to put it to you that this man hasn't been entirely honest with us right here. He's not resigning. He has now launched, unbeknownst to us, he's launched his own street kid project, and he's intercepted a very large donation. In fact, it's two donations that is meant to come here. He's intercepted that. And I just want to say that I have an objection. Chaos. Mayhem. Everybody loses all their dignity. They start screaming and shouting at me at the same time. Me, I know I'm in the right place doing the right thing because I've got this incredible peace of God. I'm just sitting there and I'm just so relaxed. And I feel led to just look at his hands, because he's screaming at me the loudest. He's right here. But both his hands are flapping on the table like broken sails in a hurricane, doing this on both his hands. And I'm just staring at his hands until everybody gets quiet and stares at his hands and realize this man is in a flap. So I lean, so when it all goes quiet, I says to him, you wonder where I get my information from, eh? And he just sits staring down. I say to him, come to my office tomorrow, I'll tell you. Next day, lunchtime, he's at my office. And he just sits there quietly without saying a word. It was something like 1.4 million. And I say to him, please, can I just ask you, if you're going to steal from the kids, don't take everything. It's bad for your health. I'm not going to tell you any more detail of the story. But sometimes, making a call of judgment when the Holy Spirit brings conviction is the same anointing that comes upon us for this word of encouragement that Ido and Zechariah brings. The Lord is with you. Despite this accusation, despite the storm, God says, get up and go on building. Do it. Do it. That word raises the dead. That word is the word that walks up to Lazarus in the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus comes, you know, he's all mummified. And Christ says, can somebody unwrap the guy, please? He's fine. But sometimes you've got to speak that word into somebody's sepulcher, into somebody's tomb, where they've just given up and lie down there. They're lying there rotting. They've walked away from the vision. They've walked away from the mandate. So let's go on. The next one is beautiful. Luke chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. We're almost done. You must hang here with me. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to what? To accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, love this, get up, come here. And he got up and came forward. And after, I love what Christ is doing, after looking around at them all, I love his audacity. He's reading their minds. He is so asprous. He says, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. The point is this. When you're facing an accusation, get mad, get rad with what God has called you to do and say. Don't stop for a second. Don't back down. Don't shut up. Don't have a moment of indecision. Don't dither. Become more deliberate than ever as an act of warfare. Your obedience to what you know God wants you to do, what you know He wants you to be, that's spiritual warfare right there. Don't panic. Just get loud and proud with what God has anointed and called you to do. It's going to change your life. Let's move on. We see Daniel doing the same. But now let's come to the big one. The one that we really miss things on. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, what? Now you must tell me what it says. No, but you must say it like you mean it. Right there, right there. That's the key. But before we unpack that, let's see what it says to the end. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declare the Lord. What is the this? What does that this refer to? It refers to that act, that deliberate act of refutation. If an accusation comes, at some point you must stand up and deal with it. You've got to verbally refute it. There's got to be a formal, deliberate refutation. You've got to get up and say, Father, before your throne room today, I declare in the name of Jesus that I'm not a pedophile, wasn't a pedophile, won't be a pedophile by the grace of Jesus Christ. This accusation is false. And I decree its destruction today in the name of Jesus. Right there, we've begun to turn the whole process around. We've arrested it. When a weapon of accusation is formed against you, Christ says, I will back you up, I will vindicate. But as you do in judgment, so you will do with an accusation. You confront it and you refute it in the name of Jesus. And you unleash a decree of destruction against that assignment against you. And you tell that assignment, I know you, I recognize you, and I know what you've come to do. You will not succeed. And then you articulate your innocence. You've got to put that out there. You've got to go before the throne room of God. And now you've got to know that there's a beautiful thing happening. You and the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate are ganging up on the accuser. As soon as you do that, the Father joins you. And He does like He does with the prophet Zechariah when he sees Joshua the high priest. Satan says to God, this man is a write-off. He's just burnt out. And Christ opposes him, and the Father eventually says, No, he's not a write-off. He's a stick plucked from the fire, but he's redeemed. And then God says to Christ, the angel, I want you to take him, and I want you to refurbish him. We're talking about building and rebuilding people. We're talking about restoring people. I want you to put a new crown on his head. I want a new cloak on him. I want new shoes on him. I want a ring on his finger. His integrity, his credibility, everything about his person, his inner person, will be restored right here in my presence. And that's what makes this moment so powerful. And this is where many believers miss it. Because we've given in to false guilt. We've not discerned what the enemy's doing. And we go around feeling guilty about nonsense. And we're waiting for somebody else to tell us we're innocent. We don't do that. We do it ourselves. But here's the thing. For us as believers, it's important that we do another act of discernment in the middle of a storm. A storm is beautiful. A storm is beautiful. It's ugly. But it's beautiful in that, like Job, you suddenly begin to see that all these chaps around me are not my friends. In fact, I don't think they've ever been my friends. We're going to go there in just a second. Because all they're passionate about is to operate in this assignment of accusation against me. They're not comforting me. Nobody seems to feel my pain at having lost my whole family. Everything near and dear to me is lost, blown away, destroyed. There's no comfort here. They're wanting to pontificate and lecture me all the time. They're not friends.
You don't come into agreement with them. You need them like a hole in the head. And a storm is beautiful because it brings that separation. But at the same time, you know, I want to tell you that a storm helps you to understand who's actually with you in the spirit, because they just stand up. I tell you, so many people in our lives are consigned to the status of wallflower till the storm hits. And then they get off the wall. And they come put their arms around you. And they bring you a word from the Lord. And they say, just hang in there. God is with you. He's for you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Below, behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. Don't panic. Don't worry. Don't look at the storm. Don't look at the circumstances. Look at the faithfulness of God. When you do the refutation, take them into the throne room with you. Do like we do when we need to beat New Zealand. We gang tackle them. You don't run with the ball alone when you've got those massive Maori Samoans on the field. We run in pods, man. We hit every defense like a tank, like a human tank. 750 kilograms of rage every time. We do like that legally in the throne room of God. And that's the reason why God allows a storm to rage in sometimes, just so that he can bring order to our social landscape. Because a storm of accusation hits you on the social dimension as well. But there's so much good that comes from it. Can somebody say amen? We're almost done. We're going to stand in just a moment. And then we're going to do some praying in this house. Oh, man. But go and read Zechariah chapter 3, 1 to 2. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. And then God says to him, says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. If this is not a man, a burning stick snatched from the fire, I've rescued him, I've redeemed him. Zechariah 2 verse 8, God says to us, for thus says the Lord of hosts, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I love that. I love the church in the book of Acts. They pray and they say, God, now consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, for signs and wonders to be performed through the holy name of your holy servant Jesus. I tell you, there's something that happens when we conduct a refutation. There's a new boldness around our mandate that just comes upon us. Father, the Romans are telling and Herod's telling us to stop preaching the gospel. They're threatening and they're making accusations. But Father, I want you to make us worse than ever. They think we're irritating, but they have no idea. Father, unleash us. We want to run clean over them till there's nothing left. We don't want to murmur or whisper. Believers, we cannot sit around as victims. Christ did not die to render us victims. He was a victim on the cross so that we could be victorious. Amen? There are two big ones. Refutation is the one. The second one that is the massive pitfall, believers, is retaliation. Do not retaliate. The accuser sometimes mediates his assignment through human agents, like with Job. These guys come to talk to you all the time. They visit every day. And you're sitting, you're immobile because of what's happening in your life. Job can't move and he's like a sitting duck. And these guys come and they're relentless. And I tell you, it's hard. It's very hard not to get down to that level and to get personal with them. Listen, you, I know you. We grew up together. And you're such a mummy's boy. And then you go. We never, never go there. We never retaliate. Can somebody say amen? Because you see, this crisis, God allows Satan to come against Job. And let me just say this one thing. If somebody were to ask me to give them a clear understanding of what's happening in the Middle East, you know what I do? I just do an awkward giggle. Because I know nobody understands what's going on there. The politics is so confusing. And you know it gets worse when it comes to South Africa? That's just the nature of politics. There's just so much going on behind the scenes that we're not privy to. It gets worse when you go to America. There are two parties. I mean, in a whole big nation of 50-something states, two parties. And it doesn't matter which one you choose, you're still going to go to war in the Middle East. And you're still going to abort babies and do whatever you do in your imperious arrogance. But don't ask me to explain that. Politics is just inscrutable.
It's the deviousness of the man's heart at its worst. But there's something of that politics that happens in heaven. It's not ugly, it's not bad, it's God's politics. But don't try to get your head around it, but just know that it's there. And because the process of accusation starts in the court of God's politics, it has political ramifications. If you let it run far enough, it's going to become seriously political. Let me illustrate. It starts as an accusation. The Christians are against democracy. The Christians are against free education. The Christians are against the black students who want free education. It starts with just simple like that. But now if the believing community does not deal with that, that escalates. Then in Indonesia, in countries, very soon you've got persecution. Then troops are rallied. Actions taken. Blood gets spilled. People die. And that's the politics just begin to manifest in the raw. But it started as just a process in the throne room of God that began to escalate. There's so much of that in the days to come that God is going to give us the grace to nip in the bud. Intercessors, I'm trusting God is going to spark you tonight. As a ministry, I said yesterday, we have a catalytic calling and anointing. We spark, we light fires, we light passion, godly passion. And I'm believing, God, that the watchman will get on the walls again, the prayers will begin to pray, the watchman will begin to watch, and anything that happens in the throne room will get communicated as a matter of urgency and dealt with, just efficiently, without any drama. There's so much persecution. Now, people in persecuted countries sometimes come to us and say, I'm so praying that persecution will come on you. Goodness, that's not God's first will for us. That's why Scripture says, pray for kings, pray for his court, pray for the politics in your country that order prevail there so that there can be peace, so you can preach the gospel and get the job done. It's not God's first choice for us. It's when the adversary gets given too much leeway and too much momentum to run with what he wants to do. What starts as just an assignment of scattering for Job becomes ultimate destruction eventually. But it starts with an accusation. Resist retaliation in kind. Avoid making an accidental alliance with the accuser by striking back through counter-accusation. Be careful to contest the spiritual battle only with spiritual weapons. It says about the accuser and overcoming him in Revelations 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him, that's the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives unto death. But we only respond with spiritual weapons. We forgive and bless our human accusers sincerely, thereby negating any legal grounds the enemy presumes to hold against us in this way. Scripture says, never return evil for evil, or insult for insult, scolding, tongue-lashing, berating, but on the contrary, blessing, coming the opposite spirit, praying for their welfare, happiness, protection, and truly pitying and loving them. For know that to this you've been called, that you yourselves may, watch this, inherit a blessing from God, that you may obtain a blessing as heirs, bringing welfare and happiness and protection. Do not retaliate. Now, going back to Job. Now, this is a beautiful moment. Watch what happens with Job. He's got these friends that aren't friends, they're accusers. Job's life turns around, Scripture says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's all I'm going to share tonight. The other 2 points is, receive forgiveness from God. When you say sorry, know that he says it's fine. You needn't go on for 15 days in a fast. Our God is ready to forgive. We just genuinely say, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. Then you get rid of any valid claims the accusation may have. Can we stand tonight? And finally, know that God fights for us. The battle belongs to him. He knows. He cares. He sympathizes. And he has a plan to deliver us. But the reason why God leaves us to deal with the accuser, with the adversary, is we're practicing for eternity. We're going to be judging angels. I'm going to love it. All those dreadful beings that came against my in-laws and my great-grandfathers and messed up my bloodline and came against our culture and our nation and the church, all of them are going to be on display there, and you and I are going to have the joy of dealing with them. We're going to judge angels. Right now, we're beginning to practice. We're going to wield the scepter in the throne room of God not too long from now. Can somebody say amen? I think it's awesome. And then I just want us, before we pray, just to look at these scriptures. Can we flight these scriptures right at the end?
No. Next one. Okay, next slide.
Indeed, I believe this is a word for people that are going through stuff now, that are going through stuff. We've not got to lose sight of the heart of God. Indeed, I will certainly deliver you so that you do not fall by the sword, because you've trusted in me. You will keep your life and the spoils of war. I love this. This is the Lord's declaration. Satan comes against us with the war, but it's not like we survive and we scrape by. He says, I want you to have the spoils of war. You walk out of there the victor. Look at the situation like Job and say, God, I'm going to bless my enemies. I'm not going to retaliate, but I thank you that you're going to give me double everything I had before. You'll restore my losses. Can we have the next scripture? Love this one. It's so comforting. When you go forth to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Can we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for people here tonight. I pray for hearts that you're preparing for combat, for battle, for dealing with stuff. I pray for deliverance from fear and anxiety, indecision, ambivalence. Father God, and I come against just the toxic buildup in so many of our hearts. So much of our doubt, unbelief, is tied into roots of bitterness that have already found a lodging there. And tonight I pray that you'd begin a process of healing in these hearts, so that the boldness returns, the liberty returns, the spontaneity returns, the innocence returns, the creativity returns, the innovation returns, the inspiration returns. Father God, I speak to the death, the mortification that has already begun to lodge itself down there in the recesses of the heart. And I speak to you dead, and I say to you, you shall live. This is a day and a time of restoration. God is committed to restore every wounded, broken heart. And Father, I pray for tongues that have become tied, just knotted. God, we've lost our utterance. God, we come into your throne room and we're tongue-tied. We have nothing to say because we're so beleaguered by accusation. And we have swallowed the lies. We believe that you look at us with a total absence of approval. But I pray for unveiling, that we can see your smiling face tonight. That every time we walk into the throne room of God, there's a judge with a friendly face looking up at us. He's a benign judge. He's a dad. He loves us. He knows us. He trusts us. He believes in us. Because he's conceived a plan of glory for us individually and collectively before all of creation was formed. And we've been predestined and preordained for glory, for victory. And Father, tonight, I pray that you'd restore a combative anointing. I pray that you'd restore the earnest and the urgency of your heart as Jehovah Sabaoth, the God who commandeers the angelic host of light and power. And Father God, I thank you that you will kindle your bridled rage in the spirit of your people against the works of darkness, against the enemy who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And I thank you, Father God, that you will cause us not only to see your smiling face, but begin to smell victory in every contest, every legal contest. We will not run away anymore. We will not succumb to intimidation, to threats, to fears. But we will stand up and be counted. We will come into the throne room of God boldly in times of need. And Father God, we will not stand up to the accuser, but we will look to our advocate, Christ, to back us as we speak the truth, as we condemn every accusing tongue, as we refute every lie, every accusation that comes against us as individuals,
and us as your body, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm wanting us to do two things. Just turn to people alongside you. Just put your arms around their shoulder. Don't explain what you're praying about. I just want you to practice an act of refutation. Somewhere in your life, you have been accused of something unjustly. You've not dealt with it. This isn't the real deal, so we're not going to go into anything deep. I just want you to get a feel of what you're going to do. Watch this. When you're by yourself, you go into the throne room of God, you worship, and you go in as a worshiper. And then when the Holy Spirit releases you, you address Christ as your advocate. Some of you have never done this. Some of you have never worshipped him as your legal representative. Some of you have never engaged him as the one who guarantees your righteousness. Your righteousness is a legal state bought for you by the blood of Christ. So you walk in there and you declare yourself to be the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the way you overcome accusation. You assume the legal status that Christ has purchased for you. You appropriate it. You make it your own by confessing it. You must tell the council of heaven that you are righteous. Not based on anything that you do, based on what you've received by faith through Christ. If you do that often enough, the accuser is going to start getting afraid of you. You say boldly, Father, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm righteous, not in myself, but I've been clothed, I've been filled, saturated with the perfect righteousness, that of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God. I've embraced it, I own it, and I declare it in the name of Jesus. I'm impervious to accusation where I'm standing in Christ at your throne. That's why I come boldly, I come with the liberty. Hallelujah. I'm feeling like preaching. You guys had better get to pray. I'm wanting to preach tonight. But I want you to don't worry about how it comes out. I just want you to do it. I just want you to do it with conviction. Just do it with a boldness. Say it like you mean it. Close your eyes and envisage the throne room of God. Then speak. Say, what I was accused of at school. I did not steal that pencil when I was 3 years old. Hallelujah. I'm not a thief. I was told that I'm a thief. I want to declare before the council of God, I'm not a thief. I'm innocent. You say it. Whatever it is, don't explain to other people and don't open your eyes to look at each other funny when you say weird things. It's just an exercise, okay? And then I want to encourage you, when you get together with your friends and especially your small groups, I want us to get into this practice. If anything gets lodged anywhere, we deal with it. We deal with it over bread and wine. We deal with it. Somebody says, listen, somebody's just started, something's just come up at work. What? share. And then you gang up on the accuser. You go into that throne room together and you squash it. There's going to be no process. There's going to be no spiral. There's going to be no vicious cycle. We've got too much of a life to live. We've got too much catch-up to do. But you've got to take that same boldness out of the throne room of God. Don't get accused of something and stand there silent. Don't. Say something that God can back up. Do it with grace and humility, but do it with confidence. And then you know what the accuser is going to do. He's going to say, you're arrogant. You say, no, I'm not arrogant, I'm confident. And say it before they even accuse you. We just get one step ahead of him. If they give you that look, no, I'm not judging you. I'm judging what you're doing. It's different. You must grow up and learn to make a distinction between your behavior and your person. Can you do that? We sit around too much for fights to come to us that are just designed to waste our time. And your time is your life. It's precious. It was what God has given you on this earth. Very little of it. We cannot allow the evil one to get away with a theft. The greatest theft of all is the theft of your time. Of your life, of your momentum, of our momentum as a church and as a movement. So once you've done that, I'm going to do something just by way of declaration. It's already been settled, but I just feel tonight to do it. I don't do it all the time. But you guys, just quickly, huddle and pray.
Okay. Can I ask you just to begin to taper down? Hold that energy and take it into intercession. Can we do that? I really want to encourage you to get to intercession. I want to ask us to take all of this energy. There's going to be a lot of
holy rage, that we're going to feel righteous rage. At the moment, I want to caution Christians. Satan is anticipating what God wants to do through the body of Christ. So there are a lot of good causes that we must not get distracted by. I'm not comfortable with all the rage. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I know we all strongly feel about that, and we've all been through stuff. I've been through stuff. I was saying to some kids, when I went to university, I didn't have pocket money. I didn't have a bursary. I had two jobs afterwards, and I had no debt afterwards, but it was a hard struggle, and I went without food. I was very skinny. It was tough. And for us as believers, God wants us to know that for us personally, he's faithful. Okay? But we must learn to pick our fights. If there's one thing the body of Christ needs to learn to do, is to conserve our energy for the fights that matter. We can spend a lot of energy, anger and energy, fighting people. Our country's challenges are so great. People, we can have a little victory here and a little victory there. There's a big word called Pyrrhic. Pyrrhic victory. It means a sweet, sour victory. It's not a. It feels like a victory for just a couple of seconds and becomes like a sand in your mouth feeling. A lot of people are getting excited about Pyrrhic victories. We have massive, massive moral, economic, political constraints. You have no idea. There's not a man, there's not a ruling party that can salvage South Africa. It's time for the church to get activated in the throne room of God. But watch this. Not just for us. I want us to really be open to the Spirit having a stand with the nation of Israel at this time. I know some of us have our Palestinian issues. It doesn't mean we hate the Arabs. I love the Arabs. We've got great ministry in Jordan. We're going to be planting a church in Amman. I'm going there soon. Pray for me. There's an open door. There are more Spirit-filled Arabs in the world than there are actual Jews on the planet, to give you an idea of the awesome stuff God's doing there. So this is not an ethnic thing. This has to do with God's commitment and his faithfulness to the most difficult people that he could choose to be his own. God starts with the most difficult so that the rest of us can have hope. And I'm not even being funny. But God's faithful, and he's asked us to pray for them. So we pray for them. And you would see that they have been subject to a barrage of accusation that didn't start yesterday. And they're guilty of a lot of things, but a lot of this stuff is just nonsense. We pray for them, and we pray for our brothers in chains. We pray for the persecuted church. We need to sow victory into other situations. We're going to reap big time. And we do it for the sake of our nation. We need the blessing of Abraham on our nation. We need the blessing of Abraham on our economy. I'd advise you not to go overseas. It's depressing. There are cups of coffee that cost you, man, $350. And it's not good coffee after that. Doesn't matter who makes it. And you see, we are a nation with an apostolic mandate. You can't pursue an apostolic mandate with loo paper for money. We need to pray. It's a setup by God for us to turn a situation around. So I really want to encourage you in that way. I just want to pray a prayer. And it's a prayer of revocation or refutation. We've just come through a storm, and basically me in particular, and us as leaders, have been accused of ethical, moral, and legal criminal breaches of the worst order. I just want to tell you, we haven't committed it. We are not committing it. We will not commit it. And over 3 years, God has shown me the painful way through a storm to stop focusing on the accusers and all the stuff going on, to go back to Scripture and take it to the source and just tie it down there. That's where I'm coming from. So in the spirit of Christ and of Scripture, I want to say that we're innocent. For myself, I've not done stuff like this before. I'm starting to do it all the time, telling people who I am. I was called into the ministry when I was 8 years old. My mother was meant to abort me before she had me. She chose to take the risk, went to God, made a covenant with him, said, if it's a boy, and if he lives and I live, I'll dedicate him to you. She told me, as far as I know, every day that I was going to serve him. Watch this. We lived back in the shacks and the hovels, far away from anybody. The only white people we saw were the cops coming around Friday to collect their alcohol from the Shebeen opposite us in their little Land Rover. But she spoke the ministry that I'm in now in detail, as it's happening now over me when I was 6 years old. She talked of Africana kids that you will minister to, my chocolate boy, she said. How's that for weird? She saw it. When I was 8 years old, I heard from God. I wept through the night. She came and she understood what was going on. She lay with me all night and just, I remember her rubbing my head and just praying. She knew what God was doing. I've been interceding with the old lady since I was 11. I started planting ministry when I was 16, and I've been at it for 40 years. I've never once messed around, turned around, got double-minded, nothing. I've been serving God as faithfully as I can. I want to put it out there. I want you to do the same. Stop entertaining nonsense. Stop digging around for what am I doing, what am I not doing. Leave that to the Holy Spirit. He's faithful. We cannot sit around and have our mandate stolen from us because of assignments that come from way out of our reach. But we have access to where it comes from. Can I pray again? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that your people are restored back to your throne room. I thank you for ignition tonight. I thank you for an unprecedented intercessory accuracy and urgency in this place. And I thank you, Lord, that for the next 6 months, we're going to have testimonies emanate from this place of how you tangibly, palpably, evidently, verifiably respond to intercession and supplication and petition. And Father, I thank you that you give us the gift and the wisdom of being specific. No more vagary. No more talking about stuff and accusations. We deal with them little by little as they come in a specific sense. We learn to aim and target and then shoot. And I thank you that your people become absolutely proficient at hitting the bullseye every time. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So this evening, if you were sitting here, and Fred was dealing with accusation, and we were speaking about condemnation earlier, but you're sitting here today, and you know that if someone to say to you that you're not serving God, and that you're living in sin, there was never a time when you made a covenant with God, for you're speaking about the righteousness of God, but you're not there, because you've never been born again. Then this evening, we want to pray with you. I want to offer you the gift of life in Christ Jesus. I want to say to you that your life will no longer be yours. You'll give your life over to God. But in exchange, you'll forgive forgiveness of sin and a righteousness and a confidence before God, a partnership with God forever. So I just want to ask, is there anyone here tonight? And you're welcome to keep your eyes open. Is there anyone here tonight who want to say, Ross, my time's up. I want to give my life to Christ tonight. I want to be born again. I want the gift of righteousness in God. I want a clear conscience before God. Is there anyone like this tonight? Amen. I don't see any hands. Then we're going to close the meeting. I want to make an invitation to those people that we spoke about earlier about the ministry of condemnation. You really feel condemned before God, and you really feel bad before God constantly, but you suspect tonight that it's a demonic assignment, and you sort of know where it comes from. We want to pray with you. We want to trust God to break that assignment, to break that curse of judgment against you. And we want to pray with you.